This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. I said a little while ago that our theme this morning was a praying church. And I'm just going to be very bold and ask you this question before I say anything else. Are you, Odeby Evangelical Free Church, today a praying church? Are you a praying church? Timothy was left at Ephesus as Paul's apostolic representative. He was left to bring Paul's instructions to the church there. The primary problem with the church in Ephesus was a problem with false teachers and false teachings. The problem with false teaching is that something important always gets displaced. And usually at some stage or other, it's a key part of the gospel that gets displaced. And that seems to have been part of the problem that Timothy was asked to deal with in the church in Ephesus. Timothy was instructed by Paul in this letter to confront these false teachers by telling them to stop their activities and to replace false teaching with good, sound teaching firmly based upon the gospel of Jesus. In other words, Timothy was being told to make the first things first, get the most important things completely in place. We have this wonderful primary gospel statement in the first chapter of Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a wonderful statement here of the gospel. It expresses God's own intention in the world today, that sinners should be saved. This intention is repeated within the passage that I read earlier, chapter 2 and verse 4, that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think it's important for us to keep on saying that salvation from sin was the center of the gospel in New Testament times, and salvation from sin is still the center of the gospel today. Now, the main theme of our passage that we read out earlier is prayer. Prayer in the gathered church, prayer in a church meeting together. That theme of prayer is accompanied by some of these big theological statements. But the main theme is Paul's instructions about prayer. Let me read for you chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2 again. Paul says here, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. But just run down a little bit with me to verse 8. And again, Paul comes back to prayer. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. And it's my understanding that even verses 9 and 10, which often we think about as being perhaps primarily about women's apparel and dress, that they're also in the context of women praying in the gathered church meeting. So Paul goes on to write, likewise also, in other words, likewise also that the women should pray, being dressed appropriately as women who are religious and professing godliness, and also being dressed primarily in good works. I've got two main things to say about prayer in church from this passage today. And I'm going to give them to you straight away now. First of all, the priority of prayer, and then the extent of prayer. Something about the extent of prayer. First one again of chapter 2. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. Paul has got a lot of instructions that he wants to pass on to Timothy within his overall charge to deal with the false teachers and the false teachings in Ephesus. He's going to talk about men and women's role in church. He's going to talk about different leaders, elders. He's going to talk about servants in the church, what we sometimes call deacons. He deals with subjects as detailed and specific as food, as preaching and bringing the word of God, as care of the poor and the elderly members of the church. He talks quite a bit about wealth, and particularly how the rather better off members of the congregation and the church in Ephesus are to use the wealth that God has entrusted to them for the benefit of the whole people of God. But before he says any of those things, he makes this very clear statement. First of all, I want you to pray. I want many different sorts of prayers to be made when you gather together. In other words, Paul makes prayer the priority of all these instructions that he's now giving to Timothy through this letter. In the New Testament, we repeatedly read that when the New Testament churches met, they met to pray. Even before Pentecost, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, as the believers there, the men and the women, were gathered together in the upper room. Remember, it's Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. It's the last time in the New Testament that Mary is mentioned. But Mary, together with the brothers of Jesus, the apostles, the 120 brethren, they were gathered together, and they were gathered, the word tells us, to pray. And then in Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had been poured out, when there'd been that wonderful ingathering of so many thousands of people on the day of Pentecost who had been cut to the heart, who had heard the gospel, who had repented, who had been baptized. It must have been a really busy day for the church that day, wasn't it? Really long day. Sometimes people have questioned, haven't they? Did they really baptize 3,000 people that day? Some people must have got very wet indeed. But it says after that, several of the things that are really vitally important to us as churches, doesn't it? They put themselves under immediately. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread together. But it says very clearly they devoted themselves to the prayers, to praying together. Absolutely essential part of gathering as church. Acts chapter 4, that very famous chapter in the book of Acts where the church in Jerusalem is beginning to face persecution from the religious authorities. And what do? Do they gripe and groan? Do they moan about it? No, they come together and the word tells us they lifted their voices together to God and they prayed. The church gathered to pray. And then finally of these examples, in Acts 13, the church in Antioch now, meeting to worship the Lord, we're told, with prayer and fasting in this instance. And out of that gathering, Paul and Barnabas were sent off, directed by the Holy Spirit, upon what we call their first missionary journey. So the New Testament church, repeatedly we're told, gathered to pray. Now maybe the church in Ephesus are scattered across, no doubt, its different house churches and smaller gatherings. I have no doubt that the church in Ephesus was a large church. It was a great city, maybe the third largest city of the Mediterranean in those days. But maybe the church there in Ephesus had been drifting away from the centrality of praying together, which is why perhaps Paul makes this first of his instructions to Timothy. Whatever else you do, Timothy, get the church praying. And that should ring in our ears as well, shouldn't it? The local church gathers together for various purposes. We gather to preach the word and to hear God's word. We gather to share the Lord's Supper, as we will do shortly. We gather to baptize new converts. Sometimes, as necessary, we may even gather to discipline one another in the Lord. But according to Paul's instruction here, prayer should be absolutely central of the reasons why we gather together as local churches in the Lord's name. And this is because the church gathers itself not just unto itself. We don't just come together to meet with one another, though we do that. And that's really important to underline, that we are meant to have our horizontal relationships with one another of incredible warmth and committedness to one another. But fundamentally, we gather together unto God. And even as we're sitting here this morning, some of us may be just on plastic chairs, very ordinary things. It may be what seems to be an ordinary room. The presence of God is here with us as we are gathered as his people. Jesus said, didn't he, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. As Paul says a little bit later in this letter, in chapter 3, he speaks repeatedly of the church being God's family, God's household. And that means that as the church, we are a fundamentally supernatural community. Whether we see miracles or not amongst our midst is not necessarily here or there, but simply by gathering together and knowing the presence of God amongst us, we have a supernatural basis. We are not a social club, dear friends. We are a supernatural gathering that confesses that God himself is not just living in us individually as believers, but is here amongst us by his Holy Spirit. What an awesome prospect that is for us this morning. I wonder who God is sitting next to this morning. Of course, we might think he's sitting next to each one of us. He's dwelling within each one of us who know him and love him through the Lord Jesus. Prayer in the church keeps the focus on God and not upon ourselves. It can be all too easy, especially when you're facing struggles. Maybe if you've got a long health condition that's a real test and a difficulty, it can be all too easy to be focused upon ourselves and our own needs. And prayer reminds us again and again to put our focus back upon God. Of course, it also reminds us of our continual dependency upon God, doesn't it? In verse 3 of this chapter 2, Paul tells us something else about prayer and the manner that he's been describing. He says, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Saviour. The church that prays together as a priority is pleasing to God, Paul says. Do we want to please God? Do we want to please ourselves? Well, Paul says, be a praying church, and you'll please God. We may have many other faults. We may have many other weaknesses. We may have failings in other areas. But if we come together to be a praying church, calling upon his name, Paul encourages us, we'll be pleasing to God. And he emphasizes this importance, the priority of prayer, by the instruction to Timothy to ensure that different kinds of prayers are made when the church gathers. He gives this little list of four different types of prayer in verse 1. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Now, some of those are clearly a little bit different from one another, but in essence, they're all part of this amazing language of talking to God that is our privilege as Christians, that we can plead with God, both for ourselves and for other people. We can bring simple requests, even in daily life, even when we're not gathered together, what sometimes people call arrow prayers, when you're on the bus, when you're in the kitchen, when you've got the kids dangling from each hand maybe. But we can also bring intercessions, maybe slightly longer and deeper times of pleading for other people and for them to receive God's blessings. And of course, thanksgiving, which is so closely associated with praise. We're meant to be a thankful people, aren't we? Time and again, the Apostle Paul encourages the different churches that he writes to be a thankful people, to be full of thanks. And what an antidote that is to complaining. What an antidote that is to Britishness sometimes, I think. We're so ready to worry about the weather, aren't we? To moan about the government, the transport system. I don't know what the particular problems in Leicester are at the moment. Some of you will be more than aware of them, I'm sure. And God calls us to give thanks. He says, give thanks in everything, doesn't he, in Thessalonians? Paul seems to emphasize this by giving these different labels for different types of prayer. Some churches have dedicated prayer meetings. I think maybe from what I've seen that your church from time to time gathers for a prayer meeting, and certainly for a missionary prayer meeting. Some prayer meetings are when specific groups of people gather together, maybe the elders of the church, perhaps women gathering together. One commentator talking about this passage made the simple point that he often seems to hear about women's prayer meetings. He doesn't hear so much about men's prayer meetings. And I think that is a real need, dear brethren, that as men of the church, we need to be really concerned to gather together to pray, and certainly not to be put in the light, in the shade by the ladies in the church. We're as much, maybe more. And it was interesting that in verse 8, Paul specifically says, I want you men to pray. Did you hear that in the Bible reading? I want you men to be praying. But Paul's concern seems to be that prayer is not just relegated off to some specialist meetings, but it's a really important part of our main congregational gatherings and services, and that this should include a variety of prayers when we gather together. Now, clearly, not all meetings will have the same type of prayer or the same time maybe given over for prayer. But this list of different prayers certainly seems to mean much more than having a simple opening prayer and a closing prayer to our Christian meetings. It seems to suggest that our prayer times together should not be rushed, but we should give time to wait upon the Lord and to wait upon one another. It suggests to me, certainly, that there should be opportunity given for a number of people to be involved in prayer in our main meetings, and perhaps with open prayer, perhaps even giving the Spirit space to speak by prophecy. You'll notice that Paul talks about prophecies that were given to Timothy in verse 18 of chapter 1. He talks about prophecies that were made about him, that were meant to strengthen him to fight the good fight. However our church meetings are arranged, this phrase, first of all, calls us to give prayer a real priority whenever we meet together. Let me move on to say something about the extent of prayer from this passage. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes two things that I identify about the extent, what we might think of perhaps as the width, of our churches, our prayers in church, and who we should be praying for. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings should be made for all people. All people. That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? Some versions say all men, the King James, the New International Version, but I think the English Standard Version is very helpful here because it correctly interprets the original word in the original language. It's all people. In other words, men and women included here. But there's an allness about it. And then he goes on to say, for kings and for all who are in high positions. Or again, as the New International puts it, positions of authority. All people, and the fact that when the church gathers and prays, it should have all people in its mind, is one of Paul's main concerns in this passage. In verse 4, he seems to emphasize this. He says, talks about God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In verse 5, Paul emphasizes that there is only one God, implying that there's only one God, whoever you are. Whether you come from an English, what we might think of as a Christian background, whether you come from an Indian Hindu background, whether you come from a Chinese Buddhist background, Paul is saying there's only one God that we've got to deal with, that we've got to come to terms with. And he says again, there's only one mediator between that one holy God and us, a sinful people. There's only one mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. But he seems to be implying this is for all people. Whoever you are, there's no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. And again in verse 6, he specifically uses the phrase again. He talks about Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He means for all people again. This may be specifically addressing some of the false teachings that had made the gospel too narrow and the church maybe a little bit sectarian in Ephesus. Perhaps they were no longer thinking that God really wanted to save all people. Perhaps they were thinking that there were some people who were just destined not to be saved and others who weren't. But Paul seems to be at pains to say something about that and to stress God is concerned for all people. I think we can consider further who is included in this all people from the passage and from this part of Paul's letter. And this helps us to appreciate, I think, afresh the extent of who we might be praying for when we gather together as church and also in our families and when we're on our own before the Lord. And I just pulled out here a few of the groups of people that Paul may well have had in mind as he exhorts Timothy to ensure that the church has a wide view of who it prays for. All people, it seems clearly, includes kings and rulers. I can say that confidently because he specifically mentions those. But who was the king and the ruler in those days? It was the Emperor Nero, of course. Once played by Peter Ustinov, I think, in a film many, many years ago. Nero, a monster, a terrible man, a man that came to believe maybe in his own divinity, a man that himself maybe was responsible for burning down half of Rome and then blaming it upon the Christians. He was something of an architect, by the way. I'm an architect by profession in my background. And he got in mind to build a great house for himself called the Golden House. There were ruins of the Golden House of Nero still in Rome. And some people think that he set fire to half the city just to a bit of slum clearance so that he could make way for his new architectural masterpiece that was coming out. Pray for Nero, though, Paul is saying. Really? Well, it brings to mind others of our own age, doesn't it, who we might also put in that sort of bracket. Mr. Mugabe. Stalin in times past. What about the Premier of North Korea? I couldn't remember how to pronounce his name properly, so I'll call him the Premier of North Korea this morning. Maybe other people spring to mind. Maybe some of you are not particularly Donald Trump fans. But I think the Word of God encourages us to pray for Donald Trump. Some of you may not be Monsieur Barnier fans of the European Union. But again, he's a man in high authority who, in God's wisdom, he's seen fit to put into a place of responsibility. And again, who's somebody who we could be praying for. Maybe Paul emphasizes this matter of praying for the rulers to specifically offset the accusations that were sometimes made against the Christians of this time of disloyalty. Acts chapter 17, when Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, they were accused of preaching another king. And of course, his name was Jesus. But taken wrongly, that could have been assumed by the imperial authorities that Paul was proclaiming that maybe in one part of the empire, perhaps the eastern part of the empire, a rival had risen up to rival the emperor in Rome. And that was not unheard of in Roman times, as some of you will know. And certainly in later times, it's interesting that Constantine, under whom the Roman Empire, at least in name, started to take on more of a Christian flavour, I believe Constantine was actually proclaimed emperor whilst he was in Britain, well away from Rome. So imagine some of Constantine's emissaries moving across Europe, galloping on their horses back to Rome, saying, oh, by the way, there's a new emperor, there's a new king. And when Paul and Silas came into Thessalonica, something similar in a sense was happening. They said, by the way, there's a new king and his name is Jesus. And we want you to bow down to him and believe in him. Things like that gave some of the people maybe a basis upon which to say, these Christians, what are they trying to do? Are they trying to overthrow the government? Are they trying to overthrow the state? And Paul seems to be at pains to say, no, that's not what we're trying to do. In fact, we're praying for the government. We're praying for the rulers, even such amazing people as people like Nero. All those in authority, I've already mentioned one or two people, not necessarily kings or emperors, but people in authority, but it would certainly seem to include local government and officials perhaps known to us. For some of the people in the church, maybe this term would have also included those who were slave owners. They were people in authority. Sometimes Paul calls them masters, doesn't he? He calls them to account that they too have a master in heaven. But here he may well have it in mind as people who were set over others, that those under them and those who were enslaved to them even should be praying for them. And what about employers, perhaps? Most of us, fortunately, are not under slave masters today, but you might possibly think about one or two of your bosses like that, I don't know. Do you pray for your employers, I wonder? Do you pray for your manager? We were having dinner with my daughter in Nottingham yesterday evening, and she was just recounting one or two things that they've been looking at Bible study in her church. And she was saying, you know, I think the Lord's still working on me about my attitude to my managers and about praying for them and things like this. And it's an amazing thing. When we pray, certainly God does things. But when we pray, we get changed. Do you find that? When you start to pray for people, God changes you. God changes your heart, your attitude. Those people that you thought were really fighting against you, maybe, you just start to realize they're another person that needs God's grace just the same as yourself. Praying for employers. Chapter 2, verse 1, this shows you my real high intelligence here. Chapter 2, verse 1 comes after chapter 1, verse 20. There we are. But in chapter 1, verse 20, in other words, immediately before his exhortation to pray, Paul is talking about two gentlemen, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says about these dear people that they have rejected faith and a good conscience. They've turned away from the faith. They've made a shipwreck of the faith, he says. And because of that, he talks about handing them over to Satan, which is generally understood as meaning they've been put out of the church, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And I wonder, with Paul having just written that, you see, there's no chapter divisions in the New Testament manuscripts that we have. We don't have verse numbers and chapter divisions. They sometimes cut up our Bible into very discrete chunks when we really ought to see it more joined up together. But having just talked about these people who have, at least looking to have fallen by the wayside, Paul says, but we should be praying for all people. And I just wonder, has he got these two men specifically in his mind? That we should be praying for people like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who seem to have fallen away from the faith. What about people who were once members of your church, but who are no longer here today? Are they still in your prayers? Are they still people that you're praying for? Paul seems to hold out the hope still of salvation for this couple of men. He says, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And in that sense of learn, I think there's a hope of change still, that they might yet be brought back to realize the error of their ways and the appreciation of God's grace again to them through Jesus. So prayer for what we might sometimes call lapsed Christians, those who seem to have turned away. I believe that is also included when Paul says all people. What about enemies? Prayer for our enemies. Maybe especially enemies of the faith. Jesus, of course, famously taught his disciples to pray for their enemies. And Jesus teaches us through his word today to pray for our enemies. Now, enemies can sometimes seem a very strong word. But I think you will know situations in life arise where somebody is in contention with you, or somebody you feels like an enemy, maybe always coming up against you. Maybe you're always coming up against them for one reason or another. Maybe you don't even want it to be like that. But Jesus says, pray for your enemies. And I believe we really need to take this seriously. It's changed my life when I've prayed blessings upon those who I felt have been particular difficulties to me. And I believe it's a complete antidote to bitterness. There's a real danger that if we don't obey Jesus' instruction here, we'll be swallowed up. We take into ourselves that root of bitterness that the Bible talks about. But the answer and the antidote is prayer. Pray for blessings upon those who seem to be our enemies. Paul himself, of course, was an enemy of the church. And he talks about that in chapter 1. He talks about himself being a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. And if you read in Acts and some of the testimonies that Paul gives about himself elsewhere, he did terrible things to the young Jewish Christians of his time and to their families, and I presume to maybe some young adults, to men and women. He sought to force them to recant using violent means. And yet he speaks of himself as one whom God had amazing mercy on, as one to whom God showed amazing grace. In fact, he says, I'm the prime example. I'm the worst example. When he says, I'm the chief of sinners, this is what he's saying. He's saying, if God can save somebody like me, who perhaps was breaking the bones of other Christians, trying to force them to renounce the name of their Savior, if God can save somebody like me, Paul says, he can save anybody. Nobody is too far from God's grace. And that's what Paul says there. He says, Jesus has made him like a display case, a representative example of his amazing grace. And finally, what about this all people that we should be praying for? What about just ordinary sinners? Again, I bring you back to chapter 1 and verse 15, where we're told that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I wonder, who do you know who is just what you might think of as an ordinary sinner? They're not an axe murderer. They're not Stalin, but they might be a family member. They might be a work colleague. They might be the person that lives next to you at home. Just an ordinary sinner, but not yet knowing Jesus. And Paul calls us to remember such people in prayer. Paul's justification for telling Timothy and the Ephesian Christians to pray like this, to pray for all people, he says that praying like this, it involves something of sharing God's own heart for the lost. Here's chapter 2 and verse 4 again. It's pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved. God wants people to be saved so much that he sent his own dearly beloved Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to pay the penalty, what Paul calls here the ransom, for our sins through his death upon the cross. And when we really get into praying for more and more people, all people, as it were, when we widen our prayers and perhaps start to pray for people we never thought to pray for before, maybe people we've almost forgotten about in our life. But as we start to extend God's grace, as it were, through prayer, it seems to me that surely we are beginning to take the message of the cross of Christ yet more seriously. I know there are great mysteries here between prayer and God's will and salvation, but I believe that God's word to us today and God's word for you as a church, God is calling you to pray and to pray more widely. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary on 1 Timothy. We cannot explain the mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But we realize that both are taught in the Bible and are harmonized in God's great plan of salvation. We do know that prayer is an important part of God's program for reaching a lost world. We have the responsibility of praying for lost souls and making ourselves available to share the gospel with others. Just to conclude then, prayer should be a priority for our church gatherings, because when we meet in God's presence, and because it pleases God when we pray together. Prayer should be extensive and wide-ranging for all people, because God desires all people to be saved, and our prayers seem to be closely linked with people becoming Christians. I asked you a question at the beginning of my talk, and I'm going to be a little bit bold again and ask you one or two more questions to finish, if I may, on the back of what I've been bringing to you today. I ask you these questions not to condemn you. I don't know your present manner of walking with the Lord, but I ask you to consider these, which I think arise from this passage. First of all, again, are you today a praying church? Are you making prayer a definite priority in your meetings and in your gatherings? Are you, who are elders of the church, are you meeting regularly to pray for the well-being of the church? A few questions for us as individuals also. Is prayer a significant part of your private life at home? And when did you last join in a church prayer meeting? When did you last come to a church prayer meeting? And finally, when did you, man or woman, maybe not so old young person, when did you last pray out loud in church so that others heard your voice? May God give us his grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to pray together so that he is pleased. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.